I'm going to talk about what really has to always come together in our spiritual walk, and that is we are disciples of Christ and active members of the body of Christ. You cannot really separate those two and do God's will. Now, I lived in the Middle East 9 years. From the time I was 13 when we moved over there, I ended up being a tour guide. Because people would come visit my dad. We lived in Jerusalem, and tourists go to Jerusalem, and they think that all my dad had time to do was take people around. Well, he didn't, and didn't care to, and I loved archaeology. So from the time I was about 14, if anybody came wanting to encroach on my dad's time, they'd say, well, rent a car, and my son will be your guide. So I knew about half the leaders in the Churches of Christ who wanted to mooch off the missionary in Jerusalem, because I would be their tour guide. And since moving back in 81, I have had, I've taken about 30 tour groups to Bible lands, and it's a great moment because it's an opportunity to bring two things together that I really like. One is, when Christians travel together for 10 days, they eat together all their meals, they travel, it's amazing within 3 days, you would think they all went to church together all their life. And because most of them are from the Church of Christ, they think we're some choral group that have been together for I don't know how long. And there are some incredible places where you can sing. There's a chapel that was built on the Mount of Beatitudes. It's an octagonal marble chapel. And boy, when you go in there and sing some of the songs we just sang this morning, all the tourists in the area stop in their tracks and listen to this great, well-honed chorus of people who've never been together before, sing these songs of praise to God. So I'm going to invite you to, if you have an interest in going this year, I'll be taking a group to Greece. So we'll be going to Ephesus as well, and see Thessalonica, Philippi, Athens, Corinth, Patmos, Crete, Santorini. So if you'd like to do that with Christians, there's still time to sign up. I have about 20 going right now. I have a brochure I could give you afterwards, or you can go to just send an email to my wife, ihufford@harding.edu, and we'd be glad to send you that brochure if you'd like to join us this year. Next year it'll be to Israel. Usually go about the same time in May, end of May, 1st of June. Real life, real faith, real friends. It happens in a community of Christians. But there are a lot of forces working against us to do what God is calling us to do. I'm going to begin with the vision of the church that Paul has for even the church at Ephesus. And when we visit Ephesus in May, you're going to walk down the main street. Well, the two main streets, the kind of north-south street and east-west street. We used to get out on the top of it and walk all the way down and then past the Colosseum or the theater there where Paul almost got in trouble when they were mad at him and shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and so on. And then usually the bus picks us up at the end of the track there. But as you walk down through the streets, there are temples all over the place, right and left side of the street. I mean, temples to Roman gods, temples to Roman emperors. I mean, it's just as pagan as it can be. And none of those pagan religions contributed to healthy community. Nothing close to what becoming a disciple of Christ does to building community. So it's in this context that Paul writes, chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, "Of this gospel I have become a servant." And I'm going to just put the main points as I go through here. "Of this gospel I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ." He has a strong sense of mission. And it was a mission not to his own people and not just for himself. It was for others. And the others, for someone who grew up in a strong Jewish environment, were the Gentiles. And it was these others that he sought to bring the good news. And notice what he describes, the boundless riches of Christ. In other words, I think as Paul sees it, he wasn't just giving them the gospel so they could go to heaven and not go to hell. There was a lot more to it than that, that he called the boundless riches of being in Christ, and the boundless riches come in the community of believers. There's an incredible wealth of riches here that he deeply appreciates. And to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God, okay, follow me now, through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety. Isn't it incredible, his language? In its rich variety. Now, there are some vanilla churches. But there are some, what's it called, the sherbet that has all the different flavors in it? There's a rich variety in the church. It's just not all one kind of thing. It's rich. People from all over the world, every language turn, every social economic level. Even at the church in Ephesus, you had the wealthy and the poor, as you did in Corinth and other places. You had the slave and the free. There's an incredible wealth of variety that might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, which was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This wasn't an accident, wasn't a second thought. This was always God's plan, that we all are blessed by these riches in Christ and in his church, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my suffering for you. They are your glory. I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but every time Paul uses you, and this is where our English language really messes us up. There is a plural you and a singular you, and as Americans who are individualistic, we read this as a singular you, but in nearly all of these cases, if they really had good language in the Bible here, it would be y'all. It's you all. So don't read it. So notice who Paul is writing. This is not an individualistic private correspondence. This is a circular letter that was to go to churches in the area, and he wrote to the community of believers. This is what he wants all of you to do. And then this beautiful prayer, where it's very clear that Paul says yes to Jesus and yes to the church. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth takes its name. I pray that, according to the riches of his glory or his honor, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit. So this is the individualistic part, that in your own individual inner being, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he's working through you individually. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints. Now he goes group. The only way you can comprehend what he's going to say next is in the community of believers. It's with all the saints. This doesn't happen just in your own private walk with Christ. What is the depth and the length and the height and the breadth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he summarizes. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I could have started in many different places in the writings of Paul to show how he makes these two realities. You just cannot separate them. Although we live in a world that has, to Paul, they cannot be separated. When we become disciples of Jesus Christ, we become a part of a community of believers, which he's calling the church. And it's got all this wealth of variety, and it blesses us richly. And the blessings we have in Christ come from the church. So his mission was to bless by bringing this good news to the Gentiles, so that through the church, the wisdom of God will be made known to everybody. This is in accordance with his eternal purpose, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God, and to him be glory in Christ and the church. What does this mean practically for you and me who live in the 21st century, when there are forces within our world that have influenced who every one of us are today. This week I was teaching a course in missionary anthropology, and I was using a model that comes from an anthropologist named Mary Douglas, who in the 1970s came up with what was called the group grid theory. Her theory was that in all over the world, people's social context influences their religion. Now, she goes a lot further than I would. I would modify it. This isn't the place to critique it. But there is some truth to what she says, and hear me out. All people and all over the world, their culture kind of falls on a continuum between group-oriented and individual. Now, majority of the world, Africa, Asia, and the Middle East, are still very group-oriented. That is, you wouldn't think of marrying someone without the extended family at least approving it or even arranging it. You wouldn't engage in any major business or move major decisions without the group, whatever group you belong to, becoming a part of that. And in most of the cases, the group defines your religion. You don't choose your religion. Your group has already chosen it for you. You are born Muslim, case closed. You are born Jewish, case closed. You're born Hindu, case closed. You didn't make any decision. That's a group-oriented society. But then you have the Enlightenment, historically, that from the West, that went from Europe over to the U.S. and now is in a lot of urban places all over the world, where people have become very individualistic, best represented by, it's my life and it's none of your business. I will do what I want to do when I want to do it. As long as I don't hurt anybody, it's my business. Which could be, you know, downtown Brooklyn or Malibu. And it's very individualistic, which also shapes a lot of things. There's less accountability to community, to society, but there's also less support when you really need something. There's a lady that does a lot of training on understanding poverty and the culture of poverty, and she says, one of the differences between people in the inner cities who have to learn to exist in community. You can't survive alone, so it's either in gangs or community, whatever. To those who become suburbanites, and they're very individualistic. So when your car breaks down in the inner city, they call Uncle Ray. In the suburban areas, they call AAA. That's the difference in kind of a group survival context and an individualistic one. Then you also add another dimension to this, is some societies are more structured than others. If you get into the heart of Africa in a tribal area, it's so structured that what you wear, what you eat, where you go, what you do is determined by the parameters of your tribe. Extremely structured. Or living in the Middle East, when we showed hospitality, or we were recipients of hospitality in an Arab home, Muslim or Christian, we always could anticipate what the routine was when they served us in their home, because it was extremely structured. Visit an American home, and you don't know where to sit, when to sit. You don't even know when you're supposed to leave. It's the most confusing thing I've ever been in. Interesting story. We had a preacher from Jerusalem that was supported by a church in Florida, so he came to the States to visit. And in the Arab world, when someone asks you into their home to eat with them, you always say no first. And they're supposed to try to convince you to say, and by the third time they ask, you say yes. Well, the elder in Florida didn't know that. So they just sat down to eat. The doorbell rang, and they go to the door, and it's this preacher that's coming to visit them. He got mixed up on the time, so invited him in and said, you want to come eat with us? And he said, no. They said, fine. Left him sitting in the living room, and they went and ate. And he was hungry. He was telling me all about this, and he said, I didn't know what to do, and you know, he just sat there hungry and went and got something after he left. Because the elder was supposed to have said, oh no, sure, you know, have you eaten yet? You know, surely you want to eat. He said, no, that's okay. And the third time he said, no, my wife wouldn't allow for this. You have to come eat with us. You've got to taste her stew or whatever it is. And he said, well, if you insist, okay. And then he'd go eat with them. That's a structured, group-oriented society. And we're individualistic. I mean, when people ask that, we don't know if we're going to have dessert, coffee, or nothing. We don't know to stop by McDonald's on the way, or wait, just plan to do it after we leave. We don't know. There's no structure to what we do in hospitality and so many other things. Now, we like that in the sense we don't like rules. Americans are very anti-rule, anti-structure, which is ironic because that's exactly the opposite of any university I've ever been in. There's rules for blowing your nose. There's rules for everything. It is so structured. The only thing more structured than universities is the military. Thank you. Got an amen. Hope I get one more before I leave today. Very structured. Now, here's what it looks like if you just kind of walk around the different parts of our world today. There we go. To kind of picture this map, an individualistic structured society would be military, cults, schools, and big man churches. In other words, you individually choose to go into this structure, but once you're in, you park your freedom at the door. If you graduate from the university, you got to go by their rules, believe me. Their rules, as in every teacher and the dean, and then that wonderful registrar that has to cross every T and dot every I. Sorry, your transcript won't work. It's missing one thing. Do you know what it takes to get this transcript? Doesn't matter. You got to get this transcript. Then the individualistic free would be more like Malibu. You have friends meeting around the bar or a show of friends where their community is just, it comes and goes. There's no accountability. There's no responsibility. You just go and have this kind of social relationship with each other. Or if you're in a little bit better society, it's the guys at the golf club or the country club. You come and go. Other than paying your dues and parking where you're supposed to and dress what you're supposed to dress, everything else is just, that's that. It's also urban churches. The reality in our world today is churches cannot afford urban property. You cannot buy property. In fact, there are urban areas now in California where they have no property that's designated tax exempt. They plan no church buildings to be built in their town. So how are you going to have churches in an urban world that's very individualistic and free? Most of them are meeting in theaters and school cafeterias and whatever, which still kind of, it's not very structured in that sense. It's hard to find them, and then you have to have a trailer that has your sign out front every week and all this set up. And I mean, it's a lot of fun, but that's a reality in an urban world. When you go to the suburban world, we have established churches, so we're more group-oriented, but we're free, and our freedom in America has led to splits upon splits upon splits. We are the most splitted church in the world, and we, I'm saying Americans, not just Churches of Christ, we're just doing what everybody else around us does too. I can't tell you how many different little splitted churches I saw driving up from Memphis. And I'm thinking, you know, if they just combine these resources, they could probably do something, but they can't get in the same room. How does this honor God when we keep so... Because every time we split, we weaken ourselves because we don't have the energy to do what God calls us to do, and no mission can be fulfilled. It's guaranteed there'll be no mission, but whatever it is, we're doing this thing right because we are free to do it. We're free to come and free to go whenever we want to. And then the rural churches really characterize this top quadrant, if I get this to work, here we go, that's structured and group-oriented. This would be Muslim communities around the world that are extremely structured, Jewish communities, especially the Orthodox Jew. In fact, if you look at the Jewish population, it is divided by those quadrants. The Hasidic Jew, the ultra-Orthodox Jew, is in that top left quadrant. I mean, they tell women what they can and cannot wear and where they can and cannot. I mean, it is so structured. And what you have to do on the Shabbat and all these kinds of... I mean, your whole life is structured by the law, Jewish law and tradition. Muslim communities that way, Jewish communities that way. And rural churches of any kind, Churches of Christ or whatever, are that way. And the reason they are is it's small and everybody's just alike. In fact, they're related. The only way you can be a treasurer is marry the elder's daughter. You know, it's just all one little family and everybody thinks alike. So there's no reason to have any serious questions. And in that environment, tradition gets deeper and deeper and deeper to where you get the environment that Jesus went into in Jerusalem when he had to challenge people who were living in that quadrant with that bold statement, your traditions are destroying the Word of God. Your traditions are okay. There's nothing wrong with these traditions unless they try to trump and change and challenge what God actually intended us for us to do and be. Now, bring it home. Churches of Christ were rural. Before 1950, the majority of all members of the Churches of Christ lived in rural America in small churches. That's why we only had 50 missionaries before World War II. But after World War II, our world changed, and the South became immediately wealthy. And then we had the suburban phenomena that because of interstates, and the suburban world grew. So the churches, members of the Churches of Christ went from rural America to suburban America. We skipped the cities, and we don't like cities anyway. You know, the closer you get downtown any major city, the less likely you'll find a Church of Christ, because we have a bias against cities and against the urban world. And this is part of it, because our worldview does not fit that worldview. We can't understand that worldview. After World War II, many of you here moved to suburban Murray. Your kids became suburban. They're not rural. They couldn't pick any cotton if they wanted to. And then their kids became urban. Not that they moved to Memphis, but they went to universities, and all universities urbanize people because they're very individualistic and free. Part of the intention is to create free thinkers and critical thinkers and almost disassociate them from their cultural background. So one of the reasons we came up with Christian colleges is to try to prevent some of that, because we felt like universities were secular and people would lose their faith. And what happened is we have people losing their faith that go to Christian colleges. So it's no guarantee. But there is an environment, at least in a Christian college, that helps people process what's going on in their life and world so that their social context does not destroy their faith. Because the reality is Christ died for everyone in any of these quadrants. Have you ever wondered why Jesus went to Galilee and didn't do his preaching in Judea? Archaeologists have raised that question. It's a very interesting question, that even though he was born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, and we know how important Jerusalem was, he didn't do his work in Jerusalem except the one big job, crucifixion and resurrection. Everything else he did in Galilee, and you know Galilee from the prophets was called Galilee of the nations. Why? It was urbanized. People could think for themselves. The traditions didn't have such a hold on them that they could not listen to what Jesus said and become disciples of Christ. Their social structures didn't block the presentation and acceptance of the gospel. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali were cursed, if you read the prophets, because that's where the Babylonian captivity started. They were the first to fall. But the prophet said, if you read the gospels, that out of Zebulun and Naphtali, God's going to be honored again. And that's where Nazareth is in Capernaum. And that's where Jesus was received. And he was received well. The multitudes followed him. They were open to his message. And that's where the gospel took root. Where is that area today? And where does that happen? And how do we do that? Now, here's a question I want to raise. And obviously you don't have to answer it, so this is a safe place to raise it. Where are you? Where have you been? Did you grow up in D, in a rural area, or did you grow up in C, or B, A, whatever it is? Wherever it is, at least own it, because you're going to find, and you're not going to like it, that context shapes your faith more than you would like to admit that it does. To where there are things that cause even conflict within churches. It's hard to reach the richness of variety that Paul talks about here in churches when some of these social phenomena keep that from happening. Let me give you an example as it relates to the topic this morning. I've been preaching for 50 years. Started when I was 15, preached to Arabs over in Zirka outside of Amman, Jordan. Would go every other weekend for From the time I was a junior in college, preached full-time in small rural churches in Arkansas when I went to Harding University. And I've been preaching ever since. And I had 40 and 50 years ago, I was preaching in churches where, honestly, there were people who were converted to the church but not converted to Christ. They had been churched but not discipled. So that for them, the priorities of what they do were determined by their tradition and the church. And actually, they were so, and the term often today is sectarian. They were, that had more priority and trumped anything that was very even clear in Scripture about who Jesus is. Now, this last semester, I taught undergrad at Searcy in Harding. Another generation. I've got kids that are 10 years older than that generation. And in this generation, here's what I've seen. I've seen people who are becoming disciples of Christ, but they say no to church. I feel the tension of an older generation that says yes to church. And I'm not sure they're always saying yes to Jesus. And a younger generation that's saying yes to Jesus, and they're clearly saying no to church because they're anti-institutional anything. It's no to families, no to schools, no to government, and no to church. And they've had reason because those institutions have disappointed them. Those institutions haven't functioned healthily. But I believe the Word is a light and tough path and a guide for us. And if you read what I just read this morning, I think you can see that we are not given a free pass. We cannot just be one or the other. So here's what's happening in our world when we have people who move from a rural context and may end up in a suburban world, and they're trying to carry their rural world with them, but they don't try to evangelize people in suburban America. So as a result, as the churches of Christ became more suburban, they became less evangelistic. Our great growing evangelistic days were back in the D days, not in the C days. And then their kids, as they grow, they kind of move further than that, and they become B, and it's just a matter of a private faith. It's not even a public fact. And they've bought into American culture that says religion is not in the realm of public fact, it's just private opinion. You'll hear it all the time with Republicans and Democrats in the election process. When they make references to religion, it's as if it's just your own private thing, has to do with your ethics and so on, but it's not a matter of a public thing that we're all called to do, a truth that's universal that applies to everybody. This is the force I see happening all around the world. The Muslims are having to deal with it. Jews are having to deal with it. Is this force of modernization, secularization, consumerism is all pulling us to be free and individualistic. And there is not a road to heaven on that path. That as Christians, we're going the other direction. And at that point, we become countercultural. Because we're free to make an individual decision to be a disciple of Christ, but by doing that, we become a member of a group, the body of Christ, and we cannot enjoy the blessings of Christ outside that group. That's what the Bible says. And it leads us, and it guides us, and there's a reason for it, because I cannot be blessed only by claiming to be a disciple of Christ, but not a doer of what God had called me to do. So that's why in Acts 2, you have people who are baptized into Christ, and within a few verses of 2:38, verse 42, boom, they have fellowship with one another and have all things in common. You can't. That is not coincidental. That is intentional and part of God's eternal plan. Moving together, this is a quote from Joseph Allen. He said, moving together in the same direction, moving with a common aim. The Christian community is both shaped by and reflects this aim of oneness with Christ. Clearly, this common aim is what makes community distinctively Christian. I think a younger generation has a right to ask leaders in churches, where is this church going? Is it just sitting still, stagnant, and sort of what I heard some people once say, keeping the saved saved? Or does it have a sense of mission and purpose, and it's here to glorify God and transform lives and bless people in a community who are our Gentiles? We all have our Gentiles. who don't look or think or dress like us. Today, for the Christian world, the Muslims have become our Samaritans. That's even worse than Gentiles. And how do we bless Muslims? How do we bless Samaritans? How do we bless Gentiles? That's the purpose. You know, what is that purpose? Who are our Gentiles that are the fulfillment of our purpose and our mission as a church? Well, have I created the tension? I'm hoping I've created a little bit of tension within you that I might not answer in the next 5 minutes or 10, but I hope it will kind of give you a redirect on your spiritual journey, that you won't be so bound to just being an individualist or just so group-oriented in tradition that you miss the blessings of Christ. We are to be close to one another. There is closeness in response to the gospel. You are called close to God and each other. But there's also separateness. You have your individual gifts and life is respected by Christ. You make choices. You make individual choices. That's why we believe in adult believing baptism. You choose to be baptized. We're not going to decide that for you. We're not going to impose that on you. That's your choice, and that's the way God has always worked. You'll never find in Scripture a place where God forced anybody into His kingdom. And every time the word submit is used, it's very technical in Greek. It's never used in a context where you force someone else to submit. Husbands. It's always used, the word is always used as you choose to submit to someone freely. Wives and children and fellowship of Christians. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. That's something we choose to do because we are a disciple of Christ. Now, I've been married 45 years, and there's been a little submission involved in that process. And submission doesn't mean I just go along with what I already agree with. You submit to something you don't like, don't want to do, but for the sake of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, I go with it. And come to find out, unfortunately, too many of those times, she's not here, I can say that, she was right. And there's a lot of times as individuals in a church, we don't want to submit, but once we submit to our leaders, you may find that in time they're right because they've had to deal with the bigger picture of things than you have. And let them do that. Let them lead and be better followers. But we're so individualistic as Americans. We make terrible followers. Why would anybody want to lead any American anywhere? Maybe that's why good men don't run for president of our country. The problem is not bad candidates for president, it's bad voters. Because we want to be the leaders and they give us what we want. And maybe that's why some men don't want to be elders in churches, because they hear and see people where the church wants to lead and expect the leaders to follow, and that's never that is so opposed to what Paul has in Scriptures that it's sinful. It's absolutely sinful that we trust the wisdom of God to our leaders and we become good followers. And that's what life is like in the kingdom of God. So genuine closeness is always chosen. It's not driven, forced, or obligated togetherness. Now, let me come back to earth again. Worship attendance, this 1 hour and maybe 15 minutes, is not enough fellowship to count as fellowship. This is not your group commitment. You're still a bunch of individuals. There's not too many of you, unless you're married, you even touch the person next to you. You were gracious enough to move closer together during the Bible class hour. This isn't fellowship here. This is our worship and praise to God. Now, we do commune around the table. That's symbolic fellowship. But that is symbolic. It's supposed to symbolize what really happened this week. So that big group of 270, whatever, that's not adequate fellowship. Fellowship is in what you're calling life groups, and that's not adequate. Real fellowship takes place in smaller groups of less than 12 people where there's openness, accountability, confession, and faithfulness. You want to enjoy the blessings of Christ? You got to go all the way to that level of fellowship. And there's only word and word I can come up with all of that, and that's church. That is church. And the bigger the church gets, the more it has to work hard at creating C level of fellowship. Now, here's the reality. I've been in rural churches a lot. I mean, I started there. We did church planting on the mission field. All of them were small churches. We didn't ever have small group ministries because we were a small group. We didn't need it. So you can't have it both ways. If you want to be in a church that's 300 or more people, then you've got to function as a healthy church of 300 or more people and intentionally create what a small church has naturally. If you don't want to intentionally do it, then go back to a small church. Otherwise, any church that grows beyond 200, 300 people has to put a lot of energy and resources into creating what a small church has naturally. So that's your option. But a lot of times we want our cake and eat it too. Why? Because we're consumers. We want to go to the big church because we can consume. We can sit here. We don't have to teach a class. We don't have to do anything. We can just consume all the goods and then complain whatever we don't like. If you go to a small church, there's no goods to consume. You've got to produce. You can look around. If these children have a class, you've got to go teach it. If there's going to be a song this morning, somebody's going to have to lead it. You follow me? Am I preaching? All right. Here's the concern. What level of fellowship have you chosen today? And that's my invitation. You're being invited to fellowship. I'm going to assume you've said yes to Jesus. Actually, I'm going to assume you may have said yes to church. And you now need to really be a disciple of Christ and realize you haven't submitted to Christ. And that's why it's hard to submit over here. Or you've submitted to Christ, but you've missed out on the blessings of fellowship in Christ because you haven't moved here. That we all have growth, no matter what our background is. Churches that grow larger are growing smaller and closer together. And you as a church, I challenge you, do everything you can to keep growing closer together. And as you grow smaller and closer together, God will add the numbers. But you got to have a clear mission. Genuine closeness is always chosen. It's not driven, forced, or obligated togetherness. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations. I want to conclude with John. If I were to have lunch with one of the 12 apostles after lunch today, it would be John. I wouldn't want to go with Peter because he'd do all the talking and probably even order for me. I wouldn't want to go with Judas because he'd make me pay the bill. And I'm not sure I'd want to go with Thomas because he'd doubt everything I said. But John, he was the classic disciple of Christ. There was nothing that was going to move him. He ran to the tomb first. He even got there before Peter did, the empty tomb, when he heard it was empty. He was the only one of the 12 that could stomach the cross and cared enough for Mary to be there at her side. And as he grows old, he writes these letters. 1 John, he makes it very clear. He wants all of us to do both. To be a disciple of Christ and see the value of church. If anybody says yes to Jesus and the church, it is John. And he is deeply rooted and appreciative of both. Chapter 1, 5 through 7. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light. Because of time, I'm going to do something. And I hope you understand this. I'm not taking liberty with Scripture. I'm going to apply it in a way that I think will make sense to you. When you stand here in this light, you feel the heat because I'm close to the light. You don't feel it back there, but I do. But if this room were totally dark, you wouldn't feel any heat. You'd be a long ways away from the light. So there is a sense when John talks about light and darkness, he's talking about closeness and separateness and distance. So I'm going to insert that as I read the text. I usually read it twice, but I don't have time. So I'm just going to insert as I read. But listen to it and see if you hear what John is saying. God is close. In him there is no distance at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk at a distance, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk close, as he is close to us, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Do you get it? It could not be any clearer than that. And here this sweet old man, the man we learn agape from, he uses the word agape more than anybody, but he calls us liars if we take one or the other. You're a liar if you say that you're a disciple of Christ and saying no to church. That's a liar. Or somebody says, I'm churched, yes, but haven't really become a disciple. He said, you're a liar. I don't normally do that when I visit a church. So I'm just quoting John here. Tom Albright, in his book on life together, it's a commentary on 1 John, says, from 1 John, we can say that there is no forgiveness of sin outside the church. The church administers the forgiveness of sin, not through its officials, not through a democratic vote of the church, but through the love and fellowship shared by the body of believers. That's why I'm so passionate about this. How can you say you're a disciple of Christ, you've been forgiven of your sins, but you never really can feel forgiven unless you're in the fellowship of people who are forgiving? That's where you really taste the grace of God, in fellowship and in community. So he says in chapter 4, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I could obviously say a whole lot more, but I've probably said enough to leave town pretty quickly. Do you love Jesus? And do you love the church? If you do, it's not just a cognitive thing. It's something you do by emotions. It's something that you really feel, and it impacts your values. Which means if I grew up in D, and I've had to learn how to be open to people in C and D, and becoming a missionary kid opened me up. And it's a painful opening. But I have kids who have been in the other areas of B and C. And they've had to be coached and encouraged to be faithful in church, to be actively involved in life groups, to go to worship services, to be a part of the life of the church, to be responsible. I mean, classic example. If you go to a potluck and take no food, you're a really bad individualist. And that upsets people in D who have to do all the cooking and everything, and they're happy to show hospitality, but you haven't picked up your part of it. We've got to think as a group. How do we do that? Art, we're singing in just a moment. Do you participate in it as a group? We're okay if you don't sing as good as Angels and the worship leader. But this is something we do together. It's the one thing that we do as a group that we actually lift all our voices together. How important that is. I hope you see the importance of the family of God, that all of you will commit to being the church that God wants you to be as disciples of Christ so you can fulfill the mission to the Gentiles, whoever they may be. And if you want to become a better disciple and want prayers of the elders of this church, please come in just a moment. If you're not a disciple, please come to be baptized in Christ. Or if you're a disciple, but you want to be more a part of a church, the language we've always used in the past is identify yourself or place membership, and it's misleading because you're already a member of the body. It's just you haven't publicly recognized that, and you need to be recognized as a part of and be accountable. If you want to do any of those, please do that today as we stand and sing this song.